Reading again at verse 1, we read these words: Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence, and I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies, and they bless with their mouth, and they curse inwardly. Today, seeking the Lord's help, I want to speak to you a little bit about the first four verses of this psalm. And in that, we see David's confidence in God. And we will look at it under two simple headings. We shall look at it, first of all, under the trial of a good man's faith, and then, secondly, the triumph of a good man's faith. Many years ago, long before I started lay preaching, I was for many years as a Sunday school teacher. And my Sunday school teaching, being a teacher, started down in the old church in Aird, the Church of Scotland, that is no longer sadly used and is all boarded up. And I remember this Sunday morning going to church. This Sunday afternoon, we used to meet between 3 and 4 in the afternoon. And I had prepared what I thought was a good Sunday school lesson with regard to Saul of Tarsus. And I tried to talk to the kids a little bit about persecution. And I had primary 1 to 4. And I tried to explain to them a little bit about the fear that there must have been in these days when Saul of Tarsus was coming, seeking to destroy the gospel message, seeking to imprison Christians, seeking to persecute Christians, seeking to assault Christians, and yea, even seeking to put some to death. So I said to the kids this day, imagine if somebody like Saul of Tarsus came to our island and came upon a boat, and the boat was in Stornoway Harbour, and the boat went to Ness, and there was chaos in Ness as the churches were destroyed. And then they came back to town, and they went to Stornoway, and there was chaos there as they went to Tolstad, destroying and persecuting the Lord's people. And then they were coming to Point. And I said to the class, imagine if we got word today that somebody like Saul of Tarsus was coming and had reached the Bragg, and how scared they would be. And this little boy stood up. His name was Roddy John Martin. And he says, I wouldn't be scared. I said, yes, you would. He says, no, I wouldn't be scared, Callum. And I said to him a second time, how on earth would you not be scared, Roddy, if I would be scared? And then that little 8-year-old boy quoted these words to me from Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? And my Sunday school lesson was kaput. I didn't know where to go. I couldn't answer them. I had no words. And that little boy went home to be with the Lord during the COVID years, during the COVID time, a little over 30 years of age. And I found myself thinking a lot upon him as I was studying and preparing this lesson, this sermon, what confidence Roddy John had in God as a little boy and right throughout his life. And this is Psalm 62. It is a psalm of confidence. It is a psalm that is full of assurance. It is a psalm that is full of steadfast trust in the Lord. This is what David is writing about. What's remarkable about this psalm is that this psalm is written at a time of reflection where King David is in the wilderness, where King David is being persecuted by his very own son, Absalom, who seeks to dethrone him as king and seeks to bring an end to his life. And this goes back when we ask the question, why is King David being persecuted in such a way? How on earth is this possible that a son seeks to kill his father? And the answer is found in 2 Samuel from chapter 13 to chapter 18. We don't have time to go into it. But in 2 Samuel and in chapter 13 in verse 1 we read, it came to pass that Absalom the son of David had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon the son of David loved her. And later on in that chapter we find that such was his love, such was his determination for this woman. What happened is that Amnon, in verses 11 to 15 of this chapter, we find that Amnon actually tricked his sister and raped her. And then at that moment, all his love went for her, and instead of love, he had nothing but hate for her. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And then we read about Absalom's revenge. We read that the King David does little or nothing about it. He doesn't deal with the situation as he should. So Absalom takes revenge. And Absalom, in time, kills his brother who rapes his sister. And then in verse 34, we read that Absalom, for his own safety, flees from his father's presence. And in chapter 14, we read about how another man, Joab, comes up with a scheming plan in order to reintroduce Absalom into the service of his father. And Absalom returns to his father's court with a desire to gain his favor. But what he's actually seeking to do is to destroy his father and to dethrone him and to murder him and to kill him. And in chapter 15, we read about the revolt which takes place, which leaves David fleeing to the wilderness, where some commentators will say that he was in the wilderness for up to 13 years. Hunted by his own son. And yet, when we read Psalm 62, although the history of the psalm is full of great distress, we don't read at any stage in Psalm 62 that King David is in despair. And that we find truly remarkable. It is indeed a psalm instead of complete and utter faith, full assurance. It can be described almost as the perfection of faith. What King David has in the wilderness. Isn't that remarkable? The trust that he has. And it's not a Psalm 62 that speaks directly about prayer like other psalms. Prayer is at the center of it, but it's not a psalm that exhorts us to prayer. It is a psalm indeed that tells us instead of the confidence that this man has in God. And what's remarkable about it is that he's no longer sharing, it's not just sharing to us his confidence about the Lord, but he's also seeking to write these words in order that we would do the same as he is. As he goes on in verse 8, trusting in him at all times. He is exhorting this Lord so that everybody who will read this psalm will do likewise. And this psalm is written in four different sections. And you will see the word at the end of verse 4 and at the end of verse 8, the word Selah. And the word Selah simply means to us that we are there at that moment in time. We are meant to stop and think and meditate upon what we are reading. In other words, when we read Psalm 62, when we read Psalm verse 4, before we read Psalm 62 verse 5, we are meant to stop and think about what it is we have written. Selah is in many of the Psalms. If you jump forward into Psalm 67, you will find that Selah is written twice. Three times, in fact, in Psalm 66, even in the well-known Psalm 67, where there is only six verses, we see that Selah is written twice. At the very end of the first verse, God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine, Selah. Stop. Meditate. Think. That's why that word is there. So let us look then at our first heading today. And I want to do something which is slightly unusual today as we seek to look at this portion of Scripture. I want to look first of all at verses 3 and 4 and then move on to verses 1 and 2. I want to look first of all seeking the Lord's help of the trial of a good man's faith in verses 3 and 4. And I want to do that because verses 3 and 4 are the standout verses in regard to this chapter, this psalm, because every other verse is full of David's relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 5, look at verse 4, my soul wait thou upon God. Verse 6, he is my rock. Verse 7, he is my salvation. Verse 8, trust in him. But verses 3 and 4 are different. So let's look at a good man's faith. The trial of a good man's faith. I wonder if any of you were like me when I was young, when you were in school. I honestly, when someone asked me what did I want to do when I grew up, I would say I wanted to become a Christian. And I would say to them, I wanted to become a minister. And they would say, why? And I would never say why. But do you know why? Because growing up as a wee boy, I honestly thought that if you were a Christian, nothing ever went wrong in your life. I was totally convinced that a Christian wouldn't even get the flu when I was in my school years. How wrong was I? Verses 3 and 4 speak to us about the attacks of man upon God. The attacks of the Lord's people. And it speaks about lies and injustice. That is what you have in these verses. David being attacked by his enemies, incredibly led by his own son, persecuted by his own family. And if you think this is a one-off, then think again, my friends, because this happens all around the world today. When people all around the world become Christians and they turn from a faith that they were following to become followers of the Christian faith, their very own fathers and neighbors and brothers would seek to have them killed for worshipping the Lord. These enemies had been scheming for some time. You will find about the scheming taking place in 2 Samuel chapter 14. About what Joab is doing and with regard to the role of Absalom and what he is yet to do with his father. And yet, remarkably, as we read this psalm, we see how King David marvels at their perseverance and how he marvels at their malice. And how he marvels at the thought that they still don't get it. That as the days go by, as the weeks go by, as the months go by, as the years go by, they are not going to lay a finger upon the Lord's anointed. Because he is in the wilderness in safety, being kept by the Lord. And he knows, even in the wilderness, that one day he is going to be victorious again. And that in the Lord's timing, he will be restored to his kingdom and to his throne. And until that time, he must wait. He asks a question in verse 3. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? But when we read that in verse 3, we must look at it and think it's not necessarily a question as such. What he is actually doing is he is making a statement. He is not asking for information, but he is expressing the sense that their behavior is going on for far too long, and it is time for them to understand that their plans are but imaginary plans, and that their plans are from the devil and from Satan himself, and they will never be victorious in what they are seeking to do. When you think of Absalom, when you think of his army of friends, when you think about them, how do you picture them? Do you picture them? You might think that they're strong people, that they're boastful people, that they are a people who are fearless, that they are a people who are proud, that they are a people who are immovable. But in actual fact, when we read verses 3 and 4, they are not. And particularly in verse 3, you find that these men are actually cowards. And I say that because I read here in this portion of Scripture, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? And the reply that he gives is, you shall be slain, all of you. Do you see the difference? Do you see the contrast between a man and all of you? It's all against one. And here, as the psalmist is writing this psalm, he is rebuking them for their defiance against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. Now, the reason that I am reading from the Authorized Version today, and I know that I don't come here to criticize other versions. When I study the Word of God, I have three or four versions of the Bible that I'm looking at. And I find that some verses are better in other versions than they are. But in verse 3, if you're looking at it in the ESV, you will read, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him? But what the Authorized Version says is, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? And the reply is, you shall be slain, all of you. And there is a world of a difference with regard to the enemies of God between battering them and them being slain. And what the psalmist is telling us here and reminding us here is that no matter how fierce the attacks of the enemy, no matter how wicked they may be, no matter how frequent they may be successful to a degree in this world, but ultimately they will never escape the wrath and justice of God. They shall be slain, all of them. And these are terrifying words. And this is David's prediction, that they shall be slain, they shall be killed. Absalom, as the hunter, has no earthly idea that in chapter 18, he is the one who's going to lose his own life and not King David. And so David gives an illustration of the danger that these enemies of God are in, and he describes them as a bowing wall, and he describes them as a tottering fence. Two dangerous places to be found as an enemy of God. And you know, as it was then, so it's going to be one day in the future as well, my friends. When the enemies of God realize that Christ has come again, what are they going to do? They're going to pray a prayer that is far more earnest than you or I have ever prayed. And they're going to pray, Lord, let the mountains fall on me, so that I will be hidden from the Lord. But the Lord says, you shall be slain. Ah, my friends, do you really in here want to spend eternity with the enemies of God? Are you really in here saying to me today that your desire when you leave this world is to spend eternity in hell with the haters of God? Surely, Lord. Surely you're saying that your desire is to have confidence in the Lord and to spend eternity with him. David goes on to make this comparison of the wicked persecutors of the godly. And he says that the bowing wall, he gives a description of a high wall that is bending. He gives a description of a high fence that is tottering, leaning forward. If you or I were standing in the midst of a storm, would we seek to take shelter at a bowing wall on the verge of collapse or at a tottering fence? No, we would not. And that is what he is saying to them here. That both this wall and this fence is ultimately going to be broken. And it is ultimately going to collapse by its own weight. And its own weight will be pride. And pride, my friends, is something that can cast us into hell. I believe with my whole heart that there are many people who know the word of God way better than I do, and yet they are in hell. Proud of the fact that they knew the Bible stories, proud of the fact that they could recite the word of God, but yet they did not trust in God. They trusted in themselves. And I am quite sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that there were many times in these wilderness years that David must have felt as if he was in a place where there was a bowing wall or a tottering fence. But here at this moment in time, as he is penning these words, where David is, he is in a place where he realized that God is a strong tower. And that the inner wall of God's strong tower, my friends, is steadfast and secure. And let me tell you today, there is no safer place to be than in God's tower, than to be safe in the hands of God, to be kept in this world. And then to be given the glory of a place in the Lord's house of many mansions at the end of life's journey. Yes, in verse 4 he goes on, and they seek to cast him down. They seek to cast him down from his excellency, and they delight in his lies. They want to dethrone him. They want to remove him from his throne. They want to have him killed. But what they don't realize and what they fail to forget is, like it is in Psalm 2, you cannot do such a thing to the Lord's elected people. It was God himself who had put him on the throne. And God, in fullness of time, was going to restore him on the throne. And look at the weapons that they use in verse 4. They use two weapons. They delight in their lies outwardly. And not just that, but they curse inwardly. They delight in their lies outwardly. There's not one single person in here that hasn't told a lie. And many's a lie I've told to protect myself, as I'm sure we all have. And many's a lie I have told to protect our loved ones. I remember many years ago when Liam and Kiva were very small, and when the coast was clear and when Chrissy wasn't about, we would play balloon tennis in the living room. And she would always give us the works for doing it. And this time we were doing it when she was at work, and Liam went to whack the balloon as hard as he could, and he knocked an ornament off the fireplace and it broke. And I lied and I took the blame. We do that sometimes for our loved ones. But it is one thing to lie, my friends. But it is quite another to delight in our lies. And lies are the chief weapon that Satan uses. If you want to destroy a church, lies. If you want to destroy a relationship with a brother and sister in Christ, use lies. If you want to destroy your marriage, use lies. Lying has always and always will be the chief weapon of the devil. As it was then, so it is now. And while they lie, they are pretending loyalty to God, loyalty to the king, while they are plotting treachery. That is what you have in this psalm in verse 4. That is what you have in 2 Samuel chapter 14. And then you have the words at the end of verse 4, Selah. Stop. Pause. Meditate. And this is an illustration, this trial that David has. It's an illustration of the trial of the godly, even today. It's an illustration of the trial that we have being Christians as teachers. It's an illustration of trial that we have in our workplaces as Christians. It's an illustration of the trials persecuted Christians go through. But what's going to happen now? Will King David's faith be able to bear under the strain? What is going to happen now? Will he be able to remain? Will he be able to be superior to his troubles? Will he be able to arise victorious from the lies, from the injustice of verses 3 and 4? Or will he allow himself to fall away from the Lord again? Will he allow himself to backslide again, as he has done so often in the Word of God? Don't you love the fact that even in the life of David, there is nothing hidden? Bathsheba. Maybe if he had dealt properly with the situation with his daughter Tamar, he wouldn't be in the wilderness all these years. Has the devil won the battle against the Lord's anointed? Well, has he? And so we move to our second heading in verses 1 and 2, the triumph of a good man's faith. And look at the triumph of a good man's faith. The answer is that the devil is not victorious at all. The psalm opens with a declaration. And what a declaration this is. Truly my soul waiteth for the Lord. What a declaration upon his dependence upon God. Oh, my friends, is that you and me today? You might be sitting here today and you might be going through a trial that nobody knows anything about. Not the people in front of you, not the people behind you, not the people beside you. But you are going through a trial. And you're going through a difficult, difficult experience. And if that is you in here today, what King David would say to you today is what you have in verse 8. Place your trust in the Lord. As your hope. And bring all your troubles to the Lord. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we cannot bring to the Lord to pray. And bring before the Lord about. Whether it is problems that we have with our head to our wee toe, we can bring anything and everything to the throne of grace. Whether it's a small problem, whether it's a massive problem, bring it to the throne of grace. This is what David is doing here. And what he is telling us is that he's placing his trust in God and in God alone. It's not God plus something else. When I was younger, I thought it was always placing your trust in God plus something that you had to do yourself as a Christian, as a non-Christian. I thought that there was something I had to do. Go to church, great. Go to Sunday school, great. Pay the church in an envelope, great. I'm way better than so many other people because they're not going to church. They're not going to Sunday school. They're not paying the church. That was me in my teenage years. But I was just as lost as those who weren't going at all. And this is what David is saying to us here. My soul waiteth upon God. and upon God alone. And what does he do when he is waiting? What then does he do? He continues to wait upon God. This is both the way of duty and of comfort when we are in our sorrows and when we are in times of trouble. We bring these things to the Lord and we leave them with the Lord. Now, as I said to you earlier on about verse 3 being a better translation in the Authorized Version, let me tell you that the word waiting in the original Hebrew, it is the word dumijah. And the word dumijah means actually silent. That is the meaning of it. It means my soul is silent. And what do we have in the ESV version? For God alone my soul waits in silence. And that is much better translated than the Authorized Version, which says, truly my soul waiteth upon God. You see, it's so good for us to have various versions of the Bible when we're studying. And sometimes we find things that are missing from other versions that just fit perfectly. My soul waits in silence. That is exactly what King David is doing here. And in his silence, he is showing to us, is he not showing to us, his patience, his acceptance, and his obedience to the will and the providence of his sovereign God. Difficult as it is. And let me tell you, my friends, that waiting upon God in prayer, it is not idleness. It is not idleness and it is not inactivity. To wait on the Lord in prayer is a good thing to do. It is an act of calm worship and it is an act of faith. Resting in God's goodness and resting in God's greatness and submitting to his will as we wait in preparation of what the Lord has in store for us. You see, David doesn't go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, this is what I think you should do. This is the outcome I should do. I think should happen. He waits in contentment. And as he waits, he calls and he gives a description of the Lord. He is my rock and my salvation. And my salvation that we have here is written four times actually in this psalm. You'll see it quoted in verse 1, you'll see it quoted in verse 2, you'll see it quoted in verse 6 and in verse 7. Do you see the quiet trust that he has in the Lord at this time? The quiet trust. What a contrast to the appeals of anguish that he has penned in other psalms. Think of Psalm 130. Think of how that psalm begins. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. It's a completely different situation he's in here. What about Psalm 88? What's described as the gloomiest psalm that was ever written. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. There is none of this in Psalm 62. He has complete confidence in the will of God. As he waits in silence. Oh, what a sweet experience he has in the wilderness. David is having an experience in the wilderness that he would never ever have had whilst placed on the throne as king in the palace with all his servants round about him. But alone in the wilderness with the Lord by his side, he has that sweet experience. And I'm sure that there are many people in here today who have had similar sweet experiences. Sometimes the Lord takes us to a place that we don't want to go. and puts us in a situation that we don't want to be found in. And there, in that situation, he draws nigh in a most wonderful, marvellous way. A way of sweet experience. I remember when Chrissy was expecting the twins, and she spent much of the time, practically all of the time, in hospital. And I'm sure she won't mind me, but she won't mind, me, but we'll find out when we get home. But she spent most of the time, and we were terrified. The day came when she had to be sent away to Raigmore, and we were told that the twins would have to be born prematurely, very quickly, very soon. And they were 2 months too early as far as we were concerned. And so we were in Raigmore for a few days, and I remember every day my prayer would be, Lord, don't let our children be born today. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, but not today. Because each day we would hope and pray they'd get a little bit stronger and a little bit bigger in the womb. And then this day that we dreaded the most comes. And what happens? The surgeon comes, preps her for emergency theatre, telling her that all her organs are starting to fail. And just as she's been prepped, we're asked the question, have you eaten anything in the last hour? And she said, I've had a packet of hula hoops, salt and vinegar hula hoops. That was the craving at the time. And I'll never forget the look of horror on the surgeon's face, and he says, that means we can't operate for 6 hours. And I stood there and I said to myself, Most Lord, what's wrong with you, man? You just told me that our organs are failing. Take her to theatre. Let the children be born, never mind a packet of hula hoops. And torment and despair kicked in. And we didn't know what to do. And we prayed. And we experienced in these 6 hours that same sweet experience that he experienced in the wilderness. The Lord by our side upholding us. And as she went to theatre, I knew and she knew nothing was going to go wrong. The Lord by our side. Now don't get me wrong. If there's anybody in here expecting a child or hoping to have a child, I hope you don't spend the whole time in hospital. And I hope that your kids aren't born premature and spend time in the special care baby unit. But you look back and you think to yourself, I'm so thankful to the Lord for that experience. That is what the Lord does for his own people in their time of need. And look at what else he says. He calls them my rock. My rock is used 3 times in this psalm, in verses 2, 6, and 7. To depend upon the Lord as his rock. The rock is the prominent theme throughout the psalm. The rock is what offers protection. The rock is what offers, my friends, shade, strength, dignity, shelter. And is this rock Christ Jesus that we worship and we serve and we live for, does he not do likewise to you and I when we place our trust in him? And we rejoice today, don't we, knowing that the Lord is our rock and that we have such a safe and secure food standing on him. And notice as well right the way throughout this psalm, it is so full of encouraging descriptions which are illustrations of God for you and I and for our comfort. God is our rock. God is our salvation. God is my defense. God is my shelter. God is my defense. It is written right the way throughout the whole psalm. And have you ever wondered how in the Psalms there are so many names given to the Lord, so many illustrations of what he is and who he is, and they are there in order to provide protection for each and every single one of us. God is our rock, God is our salvation, God is our shelter, and these names are there for to be used as shields for every single time that the devil fires one of his fiery arrows at. And God can screen, my friends, believers, against the enemies of God with as many shields as he has names and descriptions written about him. I think it's like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 sums it up perfectly. We are troubled on every side, yet we are not distressed. We are perplexed and not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. That is David, King David in the wilderness. But then the psalm ends with the last part of verse 2, I shall not be moved. You know, it's incredible, isn't it? And again in the ESV version it says, I will not be greatly shaken. But in the Authorized Version it says, I shall not be moved. What a statement that is for the believer in God. Do you know what we're like? You know how you see sometimes a boat in the harbour, and the boat moves with the tide, goes backwards, it goes forward, goes backwards, it goes forward. Even when the storms come to our island, it goes backwards and it goes forward, but that boat is never swept away because of the anchor that is held, holding it in place. And Christ is the anchor in the believer's life. I shall not be greatly moved. Imagine that. If you're in here today and you haven't placed your trust in the Lord, this is what the Lord is saying. Not only does he give his mercy, he gives his protection. He gives his keeping. And he gives his anchor. And no matter what you go through in life's journey, when you place your trust in the Lord, he will never move away from you. He will always be by your side. And this is the declaration that he makes as he reflects on what his enemies are seeking to do to him in the wilderness. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have shelter in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. And you know, if we stand on the rock of Jesus, have you ever heard of a sinner sinking through a rock? Not possible. And yet we can sink, can't we? How often when we go to the shore and stand in the sand, we can feel as if we are even sinking in that. But if you and I place our trust in the Lord, and place our trust in the one who is the rock, we will never ever sink. I think so often of the boy who lived three houses away from me, Roddy John Martin. And I think of his confidence in the Lord. And I think of his short life in the world. And I think of where he is now, in glory. Along with so many people that you and I knew and loved in this world. All gone at different ages and stages in life's journey. And this is my prayer to you today as we part from one another, that as we walk out of here today, that we walk out of here recognizing and being able to put our hands on our hearts and to say, whatever life has for us, whatever we are going to go through, whatever providence the Lord has for us, he is my rock. And he is my salvation. And he is my defense. And if that is so, my friends, you will never, ever, ever be moved away from that rock. May we find our shelter and our hope and our confidence in him, a saviour and friend, this day. Shall we sing in conclusion, singing in Psalm 62?